you turn to Exodus chapter 17 and these words that we have here in Exodus 17 from verse 8 onwards. There's times in your life where it's never nice to have a time of conflict, but there's certain times when it seems to be even worse than others to have a time of conflict, which is just inappropriate. Maybe there's other people around and they hear you in the family getting a bit short with each other. Or maybe you're just coming to church this morning in the car and you're trying to prepare yourself and put yourself in a holy mindset and you end up just fighting with each other and struggling in the car and telling the kids to be quiet or something like that. And it just kind of clashes with the moment when you're trying to be in a better place. And then if you have a time of conflict and then you have a sort of a crisis with it all, then where do you turn to? What do you do in such a time? And yet, what we're going to learn from this passage of God's Word today is that you can have such conflicts. You can have an added level of a crisis that lands on your doorstep at such a time. And you can come through it all. And that's what you have illustrated for our blessing in God's Word today. Because you have a people who were in the crisis. They were looking for water. They were turning on Moses. And then on top of that, they are hit with this tribe of like semi-nomadic people, armed to the teeth, coming against what would look like a refugee column coming out of Egypt. And yet the end of the story is not one of defeat, which is what it should have been looking at the situation, but it's transformed into victory. And the one key difference in all of it is that graphic moment where Moses is standing on a hill with his hands and the staff that he opened the Red Sea with held up high. And that symbolized the reality of prayer and the difference prayer makes in life. And it comes at three different dimensions, if you like, prayer. There's physical dimensions here and there's a time dimension. Two physical dimensions. There's first of all, a horizontal level that prayer's working at. And then there's the obvious vertical level, you see, with Moses on the hill talking to God in the vertical. And then there's this altar and a book to be written at the end of the verses so that they remember for the future the victory that had happened in the present, so they remember it for the future. All those three things come together to really build up a picture of what prayer should be and can be like in our lives. So that regardless of times of conflict, of crisis, we can learn the power that is in prayer. So let's go to that scene. The enemies are attacking them. And let's look at how prayer is to be worked out in the everyday life, on the horizontal level of everyday life, and its challenges and its battles and everything that's going on. I want you to notice in this passage, though, where all this crisis kicks off at. It really is at a low moment in the people's experience. We've already mentioned the water supply, the possible revolt against the leadership, because they're in a desert and there's no water. And we know that they're just vulnerable. And this group of raiders attacks them at their weakest moment and they go for their weakest people. They're kind of picking off those who are the stragglers at the end of this long column. We find that out in Deuteronomy 25, where Moses is remembering this attack by the Amalekites. And it says, "Remember, when you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." So here's the people of God at a weak point. Here's people who are very hostile to everything they stand for. They have no fear of God, and they attack at the weakest moment. This is a wonderful picture of what the spiritual life of a pilgrimage through this world can be like. You will discover that Satan is very real, and Satan will come for you, not when life is always good, but often when there are crises, often when there are issues, often he'll target the weakest points in our lives, the weakest points in a congregation, the weakest points that he can put his finger on and attack there. And that's exactly what he was doing here through the Amalekites. And yet through all of that low point, something remarkable nonetheless happens. Now, first time we come across Joshua properly, who becomes the leader after Moses. Imagine you're standing in his sandals. You've got all these people to protect. You've got this horde armed to the teeth, probably on horses and camels, so they've got cavalry, they've got good weaponry. They're fighters since the day they were born. And you've got a bunch of slaves who haven't picked up a sword in 400 years. And you've got to protect them, and you've got to charge into battle against these raiders. How would you feel as you see this horde pushing towards you with all of their strength? And yet, he was told, go, take your sword. He might have been the only guy with a sword, because they wouldn't have had many coming out of Egypt, and fight with whatever you've got at hand. Now, that's slightly different, you see, than when Israel was faced with another army. I mean, they've only been set free for a brief time and have already had to fight off the Amalekites and before that the Egyptians, the most sophisticated superpower in the ancient world. And when they attacked Israel at the Red Sea, what did God say there? Did he say fight? No. They were just pulling themselves together as a people. And God says, no, I'm not asking you guys to fight. He says in Exodus 14, a couple of chapters back, he says, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, if you were Moses or Joshua that day, you might have been saying, the Lord, he'll do it all. We'll just have to stand still and he will do it all, because that's what he did at the Red Sea. But yes, that's true, but God is interested in maturing his people, moving us on, strengthening us. That's why he allows so many battles to come into your life. And how he bails you out when you first become a follower of Jesus is very different from how he bails you out as you mature in your Christian life. So as we grow up, he might ask us to grab our swords and actually fight and get involved. And that's exactly what Joshua did. And this is, as I said, the first main mention of Joshua. And this is important because he was the future leader. He needed to learn how he could reside his confidence in God, that God's real. God answers prayer. God will do things. So he's looking at the enemy. He's looking up at the hill. He's seen Moses with the staff held up high. He's looking at the enemy, and he goes for it. And it prepares him to be the leader he would be when he goes into the promised land with years of fighting in front of him. So he has to take up his sword. There's a time when you follow Christ, when you begin that journey, when you're a new follower of Jesus, you're a little bit like a baby in the faith. What do you do with a baby when they need to be fed? You get the spoon. You stuff it in its mouth. You spoon feed the baby, don't you? But if you're still spoon feeding a 3-year-old or a 30-year-old, you'd have a problem, wouldn't you? You don't want to spoon feed a 30-year-old, do you? You expect them to grow up, to reach for the spoon, to start feeding themselves. I think as Christians sometimes, we've seen God doing amazing things, particularly when we first come into the faith, that you expect it all to be as easy and as rosy as the first 6 months that you come to be a believer, if you had a very clear break in your life like that. But he wants his children to grow up. So he's going to ask you to do things and to fight your battles, not in your own strengths, but he is going to ask you to pick up your sword and do your part. As we'll see, that will not give the victory, but it's your part. And that's important because it matures you, it grows you, it strengthens you, and develops you into the kind of child of God that God is looking for. So, they do that. They charge in, they fight, and as long as Moses is holding his hands up, they win. As soon as he puts his hand down, they begin to lose. Puts his hands back up, they're winning again. See, Joshua was to learn that day that Moses' prayer, or prayer in general, was sharper than the swords that they were using to fight their enemies. You see, you have all kinds of resources to get through life with. All kinds of strengths. But sometimes God takes you into places of crisis, conflict. So you discover that you got something infinitely more powerful and greater than all of those resources. Sometimes he strips you of all your resources so that you, for the first time in your life, will discover how real he is and how real talking to him is. And that's all we mean by prayer, talking to God. And the power of it? Well, there's no power in the prayer itself. The power is in the fact that somebody is listening and he answers. And sometimes you're going to be called into battles and conflicts and trials in order that you may discover that greatest of all discoveries, the utter reality of God, who would love you and protect you and do all that's necessary to save you. So there's success in the valley because there's success on top of the hill. And whatever God calls us to do on the horizontal level of life, or everyday level of life, the here and now, the 9-to-5 Monday job, your time in school and in college, that's the horizontal plane of your life. It's going to be infused with the power that comes from the vertical connection that you have with God. That's what's being pictured so clearly for us here. And that you'll be able to succeed on the horizontal if you have this vertical dimension in your life. So let's look at the vertical. Let's put ourselves now in Moses' sandals as he looks down on the valley, sees this horde like the Taliban charging towards this refugee column that, as I say, hasn't picked up a sword in 400 odd years. And he could have been overwhelmed with what could happen here. And not only that, what we know from the beginning of this chapter that he just had a bad day with God. He had failed God. He struck a rock twice, thinking he had to kind of smash it open to get water out of it, instead of relying in his faith upon God to bring the water. And God had to rebuke even Moses on that day and say, you're not going to get into the promised land because you did not trust me. Sounds harsh, but that was what the situation was and how God read it. So it must be right. And so Moses has just had a bit of a downer at one level, because though he's seen a miracle of water sufficient for all the people, he's also had a bad day with God. Do you know the beautiful thing is that when you have a bad day with God, but you're repentant, when you're willing to say that you got it wrong, is he then thrusts you into a situation where you need faith and he lets you see something amazing happen. And there's Moses, who literally, if he keeps his hands in the air, the guy's on the ground win the battle, being used. He's like a conduit. You know, one of these points, like these metal strips of copper that go all the way up church steeples or tall buildings, so if the electricity from the lightning storm hits, it'll be channeled to the ground. He's like that. He's a conduit connecting the events on earth with the power of heaven. This is Moses who's just failed, who's just got it wrong. What does that tell you about the grace of God? So sometimes when you get things really wrong in life, God will actually allow you to see what grace is by giving you an opportunity to do something for him. Giving you an amazing opportunity maybe to share in conversation with someone about Christ. And you just realize in that very earthy way, wow, God really does forgive me and love me. And so there's Moses. He's a conduit now. He's on a hill. Why the hill? We're guessing because it was out of the way of the battle, but it meant that everybody who was down in the valley fighting could look up and see Moses praying so that they would make the connection, that they would learn, because they had a lot to learn as a people, that the power is not in what you're doing in the valley, but what's happening on the hill of prayer. And how much the church has got to relearn that lesson. We're so active sometimes as churches. We can do, do, do. But the power isn't in our actions. Yes, there's things that we must do. Yes, Joshua, draw your sword. Yes, charge into the fight. Muster your courage. Yes, but where is the power? If the church today is powerless, if it's declining in its influence and culture and society and community, better look to itself first and foremost. So there it is, on the hill, visible, so they could all see. They take two steps forward when his hands are in the air. They're beating the enemy. And every time he drops his hands, they're taking two steps back. They're losing. It couldn't have been more clear. I mean, what else has God got to do to get through to them? It's me. You dummies, it's me. It's my power. Trust in me. And so they do. And eventually, though, this connection is made so visible. This is what prayer is. Total dependence on God. And the more you're in a situation where you're to totally depend, the more you're going to actually discover the reality of prayer. It's when you're most desperate in life that prayer will actually begin to come together in your life. And prayer is not easy. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. Trying to hold your thoughts for 30 seconds on God, let alone 30 minutes. It comes with practice and time, and passion and hunger, lots of things. But here it is, focusing on God. Because what is he holding up in his hands? It's that symbol of his authority as a prophet of God, that staff that he held up over the Red Sea, that parted the Red Sea so the whole people could escape out of Egypt. One of the greatest moments in human history that's transformed the history of this planet. All symbolized in that staff. You see, that's what they had to look at. The people weren't to look at their failures. Moses wasn't to look at his failures. They were going to look at God and depend on God. That's what prayer does. Now, sometimes when you're really struggling with a battle, say some temptation in your life, and it's the same pattern of behavior, you keep falling into it, and you're praying, and your prayers are not being answered, I want to suggest to you, maybe don't keep praying about that thing. Instead, put your focus more on God in your prayers. Be very clear about the thing and take it to God. Once, twice, three times, whatever. But once you've done it and you've really presented it to God, you've done that part. Don't keep your focus on it because you'll end up thinking about it. And if it's something sinful, you'll probably end up being sinful in your thoughts. Focus upon God. That's the reality that we see here. And as they do this together, you see them writing a new chapter in the history of God's people. It's like a pen with the old fountain pens where you have to put the cartridge of ink into it. The pen is down in the valley with Joshua fighting, but the ink is in the prayer with Moses. And you put the two together, and then you write a new chapter in the story of deliverance. You put the two things together, and then it works, the vertical and the horizontal. And so Moses does that, a picture of what prayer is, total dependence on the power of God. When you stop praying, things are going to stop happening. Maybe you're wondering, when's something going to be answered? But the answer is not to stop praying. Is it tiring? Clearly. It's interesting in the story that at no point are we told how tired Joshua got fighting the battle. We don't hear about him. That's pretty tiring. You got a sword hacking somebody to bits hour after hour. That's exhausting, isn't it? But we hear of Moses getting tired. He can't keep his hands up in the air. So they're sitting down in a seat. Two guys, one on either side, they hold up his hands, so they're up there permanently, and the Israelites win the battle. The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, talked about this. He said, it is remarked that Joshua never grew weary in the fighting, but Moses did grow weary in the praying. And this was his conclusion. The more spiritual an exercise, the more difficult it is for flesh and blood to maintain it. Do you know, if you really struggle to pray, one of the reasons might be you're just doing it always alone. Prayer has to be prayed alone, but it can never just be alone. If you really want to learn how to pray, you have to learn to pray with other believers. Otherwise, your prayers will be very formulaic, short, brief. But the more God works in your life, you'll see the change in your prayer life. Though I wasn't brought up in a church, I had friends that were, and they taught me the Lord's Prayer. And I used to say it from the age of 8 in secret. Nobody ever knew. But I would just say it felt it was the right thing to do every night of my life from the age of 8. But it was formulaic. It was just said. I knew that God really wasn't my Heavenly Father. There was some kind of barrier between us. But I still said it. But then when I became a Christian at the age of 18, one of the ways I knew something was changing in me was I found that my prayers were changing. I couldn't just say the Lord's Prayer by itself. I had to pray for other things, other people. The more God works in your life, the more you will see it working in your prayer life. But one of the ways that he's going to do that to strengthen your prayer life, to help you in this battle of prayer, is he's going to give you other believers. You need to pray with other people, husbands, wives. I know it's hard and the busyness of life, but try and find those times to pray. Families, find times to pray. But pray as a congregation, pray with other believers. If you can't make it out on a Wednesday night or to a home group where prayer is part of it, find 2-3 other believers where you can meet up and you can just share and pray. And you will grow and you will be strengthened. If you don't, you'll always find that prayer is a bit of a mystery. But the lesson in all of this, the lesson of why he had to sit on the stone, why he had to have his arms up in the air, don't miss it. It was that he should never stop praying. Keep firing the big rounds of artillery. That's what it was saying. We're not going to win this battle here unless you keep firing the big cannons of prayer. Many a battle has been won, but a war has been lost because the enemy wasn't killed off in a decisive battle. They were allowed to escape, allowed to regroup, and eventually the war was lost against them. So this symbolism of the hands constantly being up, constant prayer was a way of saying, keep firing until the battle is completely over. So maybe there's something in your life that you're really struggling with, and you need to pray. Don't give up the prayers until God answers one way or another. And sometimes he doesn't want to answer in a hurry because he wants you to learn it's not that you really need the answer so much as you need the answerer, that you need God himself more than you need the answer to your specific prayer. So he'll keep you at it till you learn that. So you go all through these things, these dimensions of prayer, the horizontal, the vertical, but then there's a time picture here. Because it ends with God telling Moses, I don't want you guys to forget what's happened today. I want you to remember it so clearly. So what does he tell them to do in the passage? Down at verse 14, first of all, he says, write it down on a scroll. I want you to journal. I don't want you to forget. Our son Joshua is up at Georgia and a year out in a Christian Institute thing. They took the phones off him for the first week, detoxing them. It's worked quite well. But he wrote everything down in the journal, and then last night he phoned us after a week and he gave us the full rundown. If he hadn't written it down, he'd never remember half of it. It's a bit like that with prayer. The old Puritans in England in the 16th century, they used to keep prayer journals. Say, well, I've asked for this, and then a few months later they said, and here's the answer. And then when you go back to that years later, you go, wow, I don't even remember praying for that. I certainly don't remember the answer, but it happened. If we all did a little bit of that, we would really take the power of prayer to heart. So I think that's what he's saying here. Write it on a scroll. Don't forget. And he also didn't want Joshua to forget the Amalekites because of their incredible cruelty and inhumanity to people who were ultimately of the same family as well. They were to be wiped out. And Moses then built an altar, and he called that altar, the Lord is my banner. Why'd you build an altar? To remember what happened in the past, in order to impact your thinking for the future. Something that will help you to remember what's happened in the past so that you will be strengthened for the future. When you remember, the Lord is my banner. What's a banner in a battlefield? It's when you raise the flag, Old Glory, and everybody will rush to the flag in the battlefield. You see it in the old movies, the medieval knights in shining armor, and they'll cluster around the banner and regroup and fight on all the better. Well, we have a banner. We have a memorial. We have a place that we remember what happened in the past in order to find strength for the future. We have that today in the Lord's Supper. You're remembering what Jesus Christ did in the past in order to strengthen you in the present and for the future. You have a greater than Moses before you today praying for you. Moses was up in the hill, but there's a greater prophet amongst us, Jesus Christ, the true prophet of God, the one who intercedes constantly in heaven and whose prayers bring breakthrough. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's demonic powers, he made a public spectacle, that's Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, where? By the cross. Isn't that amazing? Joshua won that day, his battle, but Jesus, whose name is also Joshua in Hebrew, he apparently lost when his enemies put him to death on the cross. But the Bible says, no, in that moment, he actually destroyed the power of Satan, demons, and death, and sin. It's a victory that we remember today in the bread and the wine. Even though it's the symbols of a body being torn apart and blood being poured out of a body, it looks like defeat, doesn't it? but it tastes of victory. And you need to taste that today so that you become stronger in Christ, that you remember everything he's done in the past so that you will keep going for the future. And they needed to remember that victory over the Amalekites, and God's death sentence against that people, his judicial sentence against them, because it would take hundreds of years before the Amalekites were eventually wiped out. The scholars reckon it was actually all the way into the days of Esther, hundreds of years later in the Bible story, where Haman, the great enemy of the Jewish people in the days of Esther, may have been a descendant of the Amalekites, and he's finally wiped out. See, sometimes you need your memorials in life because the answers to your prayers can be so far down the road that you need these memorials to strengthen you. So this morning, you've got prayer, total dependence, constant, that's what you see here, fueling what we have to do in the horizontal, and you have a memorial. Let it feed your faith. Let the victory of Jesus today be something that you taste afresh. When we come in this moment to the bread and the wine, okay, it's a torn body, poured out blood. Looks like defeat. But taste it for what it is. It's a victory over sin, your sin, my sin, over death, that you will not be held in the grave, that you will rise to a new life in Christ. Sin, death, and even the devil, his defeat is symbolized in the cross. And if you're struggling with areas of life and temptation, you really need to take the bread and the wine. Why? Because bread and wine will feed you? Not really. Feed your body for a second, you'll still go home hungry after it, won't you? Take Christ. The bread and the wine is nothing. It's taking Christ at this moment. Amen. Have him. Receive him. And if you aren't sure if you're a Christian, as people reach out and take the bread and the wine, it's a wonderful picture of what you still need to do. Reach out the hand of faith and trust and say, I need to trust you, Christ, as my Savior. That you bled and died on that cross that I might be forgiven, that I might be freed from the fear of death, and I might be liberated from the dominion of darkness. And take any specific needs that you have, some area that you're really burdened for and you've been praying for a long time, some area in your life, your relationships, that's been a real struggle or a real battle. And take it to Christ and receive Christ himself. He is our Moses. It's his praying in heaven right now for you that will lead to victories down here in the valley of this earth. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, how could we forget? But we do. We face so many troubles in life and we forget your victory on the cross. We forget the victory of our salvation when you applied the cross to our own souls. We forget. Would you cure our spiritual amnesia this morning by taking us again to the cross to taste you, your victory, and to trust in you right now with whatever we're facing, whatever our battles, whatever our conflicts, whatever our crises, that you have a way through that valley of war. That you will not save us from the battle, but you will take us through the battle. Do so now. We want you. We don't need bread and wine in our bodies. We need you in our souls. So when we take the bread and the wine, may you anoint them, may you bless them, may you use them to help us understand that we have Christ and we have full access to the risen, living Christ himself right now. You're here right now because of your love for us, because you have promised that you're here. You're more present in this building now than that bread or that wine is present. So we ask that we might meet with you now, that we might feast upon your grace, and that you might lead us into victory. Amen.